Okay, so have you ever tried to really wrap your head around the idea of God as a king?
I mean,
Like, not just a figurehead,
right.
but the ultimate ruler
Yeah.
with authority over everything.
It's a huge concept.
It really is. And it's one that we're going to dive deep into today.
I'm ready.
Based on some fascinating insights from Dr. Tiberius Rada's Old Testament theology sessions.
His work is really insightful. Yeah.
Now, whether you've spent years studying theology or you're just starting to explore these ideas, this deep dive promises to be pretty thought-provoking.
Absolutely. We've been immersed in Dr. Rada's exploration of God's kingship in session six.
Yeah.
And one of the things that really struck me is how this idea of God as king unlocks so much about the kingdom of God.
Oh, yeah, for sure.
And what that means for us personally. Like, how does that impact our lives, our understanding of God?
So it's not just an abstract theological concept. It actually has real-world implications. Okay, so let's start with the basics. The idea of gods being kings wasn't exactly a new concept in the ancient world, was it?
Right. Like, you think about it, gods and kings were kind of a package deal back then.
Yeah, they were everywhere.
Every culture had their own divine rulers.
Right, like the Egyptians, the Babylonians, everyone had their own version of a god king.
Exactly.
But when we look at the Old Testament, the idea of Yahweh as king is a bit different, isn't it?
It is. There's a distinction that's really important to grasp.
Okay, so what's the key difference here?
Well, in other cultures, kings might have been seen as having some kind of divine right to rule.
Right, like they were appointed by the gods or descended from them or something like that.
Exactly. But in the Old Testament, Yahweh is the king.
He's not just representing the divine, he is the divine.
Exactly. And it's not just about holding a royal title either.
Right, it's about actual authority.
Exactly. Dr. Rada points out that the term king is used for Yahweh 42 times in the Old Testament,
Wow.
and it conveys this idea of a sovereign leader.
Not just a figurehead, but someone who's actually in control.
Precisely. A prince, yes, but one who's actively involved in the lives of his people.
Throughout history,
Yeah.
which brings us to that early vision for Israel, the idea of a theocracy.
Right, where God is the direct ruler.
No middleman.
Exactly.
So before they even had a human king, God was supposed to be their king.
That was the ideal. And even when they eventually asked for a human king, like the nations around them,
Right, they wanted to be like everyone else.
yeah, the idea of God's ultimate kingship never went away.
It was always there in the background.
Always. It's like the foundation upon which everything else is built.
And we see that reflected in the covenant formula, don't we? I will be their God and they will be my people.
That's a powerful statement. And Dr. Rada highlights that this isn't just about
That's
relationship.
about authority.
Exactly. It establishes God as the king from the perspective of a suzerain.
Suzerain, what does that even mean?
It's basically a fancy word for a superior power, the one who sets the terms of the agreement.
Okay, so in this case, God is the one calling the shots.
Exactly. He's the ultimate authority.
The king.
Precisely.
So it's not like God was elected or appointed king at some point. He's always been king.
That's a crucial point. Dr. Rada emphasizes that Yahweh's kingship isn't something that began at a certain moment in time.
It's eternal.
Exactly. It spans all of time, past, present, and future.
He was never not king.
Never. Which is really significant because it challenges the idea that Israel simply borrowed the concept of God as king from other cultures.
Right, like they saw other nations having coronation ceremonies and thought, hey, we should do that too.
Exactly. But the biblical view is that God's reign is eternal. It's not something he adopted from anyone else.
It's inherent to who he is.
Precisely.
And we see this from the very beginning, don't we?
Okay.
Even right after the Exodus.
Absolutely. Think about that incredible event, the
The
Exodus.
Israelites escaping from slavery in Egypt.
Yeah. And right after that, they sing the Song of Moses in Exodus 15.
And in verse 18, it says, "The Lord will reign forever and ever."
It's a powerful declaration of God's eternal kingship.
Not a new development, but a timeless truth.
Exactly.
And this theme just echoes throughout the Psalms, doesn't it? God's unending rule is like a constant refrain.
It really is Psalms like 97, 101.16, 93, 96, 97, and a 146.9 all proclaim God's eternal reign.
They paint this incredible picture of God on his throne,
The ultimate sovereign.
ruling over everything.
And not just in some distant past or future, but right now in this very moment.
His reign is continuous.
It never ends.
Now, Dr. Rada brings up an interesting image from the Lachish Relief. It shows King Sennacherib on his throne with a footstool.
Ah, yes, that's a great example.
And that image of a footstool pops up in the Psalms too, doesn't it?
It does.
What's the significance there?
Well, in the ancient Near East, a king with a footstool was a symbol of dominion and authority.
It's like saying, I'm so powerful I can rest my feet on anything.
Exactly. And the Psalms use this imagery to illustrate God's absolute sovereignty.
So when we read about God having a footstool, it's a reminder of his ultimate power. But it's not just looking back, is it? The prophets also point to a future where God's kingship will be fully recognized.
Absolutely. They give us this incredible vision of a time when God's reign will be acknowledged by everyone everywhere.
A universal recognition of his authority.
Exactly. And this ties into the concept of eschatology.
Eschatology. That's a big word. What does it mean?
It basically refers to the study of end times, or the future culmination of God's plan.
Okay, so it's about the ultimate destiny of everything.
Exactly. And one of the key aspects of this eschatological vision is the full and universal recognition of God's kingship.
And we see this in Zechariah 14.9.
Yes, the Lord will be king over all the earth.
So God's kingship isn't just a past reality or a present reality.
It's also a future reality.
A destiny that's yet to be fully realized.
Precisely.
Okay, so if God is king, it makes sense that there's a kingdom of God.
Right.
But it sounds like this kingdom is a bit different from the kingdoms we see on maps.
It is. It's not bound by geographical borders.
It's not a nation state.
No, God's kingdom is universal.
It transcends all human boundaries.
Exactly.
And this idea of universality wasn't an afterthought, was it?
No, it was part of God's plan from the beginning.
It wasn't just about one specific group of people.
No, think back to the promises made to Abraham.
That through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed.
Exactly. That's a universal promise.
And the prophets echo this theme, don't they?
They do. Isaiah speaks of a time when all families will come to the Lord.
Jeremiah envisions Jerusalem as the throne to which all nations will gather.
And Zechariah 8 reiterates that God's kingdom includes all the families of the earth.
So it's not an exclusive club.
No, it's a kingdom with open arms.
Potentially for everyone.
Precisely.
But what does it look like to be a part of this kingdom? What are its defining characteristics?
Dr. Rada highlights two central characteristics, righteousness and peace.
Okay, let's start with righteousness.
Yeah.
We often hear the phrase, come just as you are.
Right.
But it sounds like entering God's kingdom involves more than just showing up.
It does. It's transformative.
You're not just changing your address. You're changing who you are at your core.
Exactly. God cleanses his people, and righteousness becomes a defining characteristic of the kingdom.
It's like moving from darkness into light.
From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son.
Wow. That's a powerful image.
It is. And we see this theme throughout the Old Testament.
Give me some examples.
Well, in Isaiah 1, God promises to wash away their sins and turn a corrupt city into a city of righteousness.
And Jeremiah speaks of a future where Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely, and their name will be the Lord is our righteousness.
Exactly. And Ezekiel describes God giving his people a new heart and a new spirit, cleansing them from all their impurities through the power of his spirit.
So it's not just about outward behavior.
No, it's about an inward transformation.
A change that's made possible by God himself.
Precisely.
And Dr. Rada connects this to the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, the Holy Spirit is the agent of this transformation.
So it's not a one-time event.
No, it's an ongoing process.
We call it sanctification, right?
Yeah. Exactly. It's the process of becoming more like Christ.
More righteous, more holy.
And it's a process that continues throughout our lives.
So we never arrive.
We're always growing.
Always becoming.
Always being transformed.
And the other key characteristic of God's kingdom is peace.
Yes, but this isn't just the absence of war.
It's something much deeper.
Much more profound. It's a state of wholeness, harmony, and tranquility.
And we see glimpses of this in the Old Testament prophecies, don't we?
We do. Isaiah talks about swords being beaten into plowshares and nations no longer training for battle.
Those are powerful images of peace.
They are, and they point to a time when conflict and violence will cease.
But it goes even beyond that, doesn't it?
It does. Isaiah also gives us that incredible picture of peace in the animal kingdom.
The wolf living with the lamb, the leopard lying down with the goat.
These are images of a fully restored creation.
A return to a paradise-like state.
Exactly.
And Hosea's prophecy about abundance also fits into this picture, doesn't it?
It does. The mountains dripping with sweet wine, the hills flowing with milk, the spring flowing from the house of the Lord.
All of these speak to a time of incredible provision and blessing.
A time of peace and flourishing.
A time when God's reign will be fully realized.
Exactly.
Now, this brings up a really important question. If God is already the eternal king, what exactly is the role of the Messiah?
That's a great question, and one that Dr. Rada addresses by referencing the work of the scholar Mowinckel.
Okay, what did Mowinckel have to say about this?
Well, Mowinckel saw the Messiah as Yahweh's representative in his kingdom.
So the Messiah is the one through whom God's presence and power are made known.
Exactly.
But it's important to remember that in the Old Testament, the term Messiah could refer to a variety of figures.
It means anointed one, yeah. And it could be applied to kings, priests, and even prophets.
So it wasn't always referring to a single individual.
No, it was a title that could be held by different people at different times.
But with the coming of Jesus, the concept of the Messiah takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it?
It does. When Jesus arrives on the scene, his core message is about the kingdom of God.
He says, "The time has come. Repent and believe the good news of the kingdom of God is near."
Exactly. The kingdom is central to his entire ministry.
And even at his crucifixion, that taunt, "This is the King of the Jews," had a profound truth to it.
It did. Even in that moment of humiliation, Jesus' kingship was being proclaimed.
And John's gospel points out that the inscription was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin,
underscoring the universal significance of Jesus' kingship.
It was a message for everyone.
Jew and Gentile alike.
Now, at the time, many Jewish people were expecting a military and political Messiah.
Someone who would overthrow the Romans and restore Israel to its former glory.
But Jesus' vision of the kingdom was something far more transformative and inward, wasn't it?
It was when John the Baptist sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?"
Jesus' response isn't about military conquest.
No, he points to the signs of the kingdom breaking into the present.
The blind receiving sight, the lame walking lepers being cleansed, the deaf, hearing the dead being raised, the good news being proclaimed to the poor.
These are the hallmarks of God's reign.
Tangible evidence that the kingdom is at hand.
And this leads us to that insightful passage in Luke 17, where Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is within you."
That shifts the focus from external power to internal transformation.
Exactly. It's not just about outward circumstances.
It's about what's happening in our hearts.
God's transforming presence in our lives.
So the kingdom is both present and future, isn't it?
It is. We experience it now, in part.
But we also await its full realization.
Theologians call this the already not yet aspect of the kingdom.
It's like a seed that's been planted.
We can see the sprout, but the full harvest is yet to come.
And this is why we pray, "Your kingdom come."
Yes. It's a longing for the full arrival of God's reign.
And the imagery of a feast in the kingdom is also incredibly significant.
It is. The marriage feast of a lamb in Revelation is a powerful picture of celebration, joy, and union with Christ.
It's a glimpse of the ultimate fulfillment of God's kingdom.
And Jesus himself spoke of a great banquet where people would come from all directions to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
But he also warned about those who would be excluded.
Cast out into darkness.
Which is a really important point to clarify. The fact that the kingdom is universal in its offer doesn't automatically mean universalism.
Right. It doesn't mean that everyone will ultimately be saved.
There's still a choice involved.
A decision that each of us must make.
So entry into the kingdom isn't automatic.
No, it requires more than just saying the right words.
As Jesus said, "Not everyone who calls out, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father."
Exactly. Wealth and status don't guarantee entry.
In fact, Jesus noted how difficult it can be for the wealthy to enter the kingdom.
Because they often trust in their riches rather than in God.
So it comes down to a matter of submission, doesn't it?
It does. Recognizing and accepting Christ as the King.
The ultimate authority in our lives.
The one to whom we owe our allegiance.
And this is what it means to be a part of his kingdom.
To live under his reign.
To submit to his authority.
To follow his lead.
And whether we use the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, we're referring to the same reality.
The realm where God reigns as king.
And ultimately, each of us faces a decision.
Will we submit to his reign?
Will we enter his kingdom?
The choice is ours.
So to sum it all up, Yahweh is the eternal king. His kingdom is also eternal and without limits, and our entry into that kingdom hinges on recognizing and submitting to Jesus as that king.
Precisely.
Those are the core truths that we've explored today.
Based on Dr. Rada's insights.
And as you go about your day, here's a final thought to ponder. Reflect on what it practically means in the everyday details of your life to live under the reign of a king who has no beginning or end and whose kingdom knows no boundaries. How does this understanding change your perspective on your own life, your choices, and the world around you?
It's a question worth wrestling with.
And we encourage you to continue exploring these profound concepts.
And maybe even revisit the original source material for further reflection.
Thanks for joining us for this deep dive.
It's been a pleasure.
Until next time.
God bless.